Those were a bunch of our kids from our children's midweek program that had gone to some of our local nursing homes to minister to them during this time. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke 1 and 2 this morning. It's not going to be like we have been in the last few weeks in Romans. We're going to kind of be in a survey of Luke 1 and 2 this morning, looking at a theme that runs through there that you may have missed at some point as you may have noticed it, but I want to draw your attention to it again. As Luke writes these first two chapters, there's a I don't know what you call it. There's a theme that runs through here that he kind of subtly lays in there and points out at almost every turn. Before we get there, I want to read you a quote that I came across this week from a pastor who's out in Tennessee. A friend of mine had quoted this, and it struck me, especially as I was studying this text and thinking about where we're going with this text this morning. He said, if you're a Christian that loves the Lord and has a healthy, growing relationship with God, you shouldn't have to be begged or convinced to go to church on Sunday. Hunters hunt, runners run, shoppers shop, workers work, and worshipers worship. And we're all worshipers, each and every one of us. The question then, though, is what or who are we worshiping? Because we're all worshipers of something. Why is this true, though, that worshipers worship? It's true because we are beings created to worship. We are beings created with the capacity and the desire to actually worship. And worship, I don't know if you've thought about this, but worship is response-based. It's based on, we worship things for a reason. We see something, we mark it as worthy, and we celebrate it. That's what worship is it not? We see something, we count it as worthy in our lives, and then we demonstrate its worth by how we act and how we behave. That is worship. And listen, it comes in all sizes. Look at our culture and our lives and where we spend our time and our energy. On Saturdays in the fall, 80,126 people will gather in Norman, and 55,509 people will gather in Stillwater. And they will worship when their team does well, and they will mourn when their team does not do well. When the band executes flawlessly, people worship. When a baby takes its first steps, says its first words, people worship. The question then becomes for us, does our worship match the cause? Because that's where we get out of balance. None of those things that I read are bad. Some of you thought, oh, he's going to start harping on us for cheering at football games and then sitting like logs in church. And we could go down that road, but I'll pass this morning. But the question is, does our response match the cause? Does our response match what has provoked that response? This season, I want you to respond with all that you are to the incarnation of Jesus, to his arrival on this earth. I want you to respond to the coming of Jesus and let your worship this Christmas season flow out of the immense nature of the incarnation itself, of Jesus' arrival on this earth. I want that to be what strikes you this Christmas season. Today in our text, we see a picture of a lot of people. People of all ages, from those who were in utero to those who were on their last breath, recognizing worthiness and responding to it with great joy and with great worship. And what are they recognizing? Each and every one of them are recognizing the incarnation. That's the cause. The arrival, the anticipation, the announcement of Jesus is what fuels the acts of worship in Luke 1 and 2. Why? Because people who are created to worship are going to worship. It's just a matter of what. In Luke's birth narrative of Jesus, it's a picture of worshipers worshiping. Luke 1 and 2 don't just tell the story of Jesus' birth. It tells the story of a people who worship at almost every turn due to the arrival of the Savior, of the Christ, the child. When he is announced, when he's anticipated, when he actually arrives, people worship. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 5. And in this, you're going to see the anticipation of Jesus fuels the worship of people. In chapter 1, verse 5 through 25, you're going to see the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And again, I'm not going to read through all of this. I'm just going to survey different points and pieces of it. And this is before the announcement of Jesus. Before we ever even get to the announcement of Jesus, you remember his cousin or some kind of relative to Mary is Elizabeth. And John the Baptist is promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's a very Old Testament kind of story. You have a woman who is barren and has been barren for years. She's never had a child, and they've always wanted one. They've prayed for one. They've never been gifted one. And then God shows up and promises them, in verse 5 through 25, he promises them a child. He promises it to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He goes into the temple. An angel of the Lord appears to him and announces to him that you are going to have a child. And here's what all he's going to do, here's all he's going to be, here's what his name's going to be, so on and so forth. He tells him, and actually in verse 19, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Zechariah had doubted, so he goes mute until the birth of the child. But I want you to look at some key verses in this text with me. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. This is part of the announcement. He's talking about, the angel is talking about John, and verse 15 says he must not, he gives the stipulations for his life. He tells him he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now keep in mind, even as he's in womb, in utero, he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This child is going to be unique. He's different. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's going to be John's role in this picture. But notice as he says in verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Who is he talking about when he says him? He's talking about one who is to come. He's talking about God who will be in the form of Christ in the flesh. So the anticipation of Jesus is laying in this text. The very announcement of John is not just about John. It's about who John will be in relationship to Jesus. Look down, but then skip ahead in chapter 1 all the way over to verse 58. This is the birth of John the Baptist. So you've had him announced in the first 25 verses. Now if you flip over to verse 58, watch what happens. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And what happened? They rejoiced with her. Now, those neighbors and those relatives are just rejoicing that this child has been born, that a barren woman has received God's mercy and his grace and has had a child. But keep going. Look at verse 64. Immediately, Zechariah, his tongue is released, and he announces this child's name. Immediately, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed. And he spoke. And look at the first thing he does as he speaks. What does he do? And this is the guy who had received the announcement of the Son and the anticipation of Jesus layered in that. And in verse 64, you see immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now what is that a picture of? They rejoiced at God's mercy. They blessed God. It's a picture of worship. We haven't even got to Jesus yet in Luke's gospel, and the people are filled with worship towards God for what he's doing and how he's acting. Look at verse 67 through verse 79. Zechariah is filled with this Holy Spirit, and he prophesies, and he sings. This is one of the hymns of Jesus' birth, and he sings this song. Doesn't really sound that great. without some music, but this is the song that he sings in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Has he even thanked God at this point for his own son? He hasn't, has he? It's the anticipation of what his son, the one his son is going to go before, that is fueling his worship. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us as in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we might serve him, that being delivered from our hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And watch verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." John celebrates the anticipation of the one who is to come more than he celebrates the birth of his own child. He spends more lines in this hymn talking about the one who is to come than he does the birth of his own child who he had prayed for and his wife had been barren and they no doubt begged God for. And yet when the time comes and the child arrives, he says, his name is John, but here's what he's going to do. He's going to go before the one. The anticipation of Jesus' arrival fueled the worship of Zechariah and of Elizabeth and their friends. But not only did the anticipation of Jesus fuel worship, but the announcement of Jesus fueled worship. Go back to verse 26. We've had the announcement of Jesus, now we've got the announcement of Jesus. This is the text you've probably read over and over again. It's the announcement of Gabriel the angel. Again, he's back on a mission from God to speak to those people on earth, and he comes to Mary, and he speaks, and he announces to Mary the arrival of Jesus. Mary finishes that story in verse 38. She says, "Look, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And remember, during that announcement, as a confirmation of God's promise, he tells them, "Listen, Your relative, Elizabeth, is having a child." So Mary jumps up and she takes off and she heads to Elizabeth's house, no doubt to see, is this promise true? She's going to confirm. And when Elizabeth, watch this, verse 41 of chapter 1. "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry." So the announcement of Jesus' arrival causes a reaction to Elizabeth. And what does she do? "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." What is Elizabeth celebrating there? Is she celebrating that her cousin has come to visit? Is she celebrating that her cousin is expecting a baby? No. She's celebrating the announcement and the arrival of Christ. She says it multiple times. "Blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed." What is she talking about when she's saying "bless you"? It's not just a nebulous thing. She's saying, "May the Lord has blessed you. God himself has blessed you." She's praising God for what has happened, and not only in her life, but what has happened in the life of Mary with the arrival of Christ. Verse 41 through 55 is just a picture of worship. A common, everyday, two women sitting in a living room greeting one another, but in that moment, worshiping God. Praising God for the work that he has done. Look at then in verse 46 and on, you have another hymn. And this is the hymn of Mary called the Magnificat, if you want to use the Catholic term for it. But what Mary does here, guess what she's going to do? She's going to praise God for his work and for just on the announcement of this child. She's gone from incredibly fearful, seeing God's promise confirmed in the life of Elizabeth, to now she's praising God. And what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. We sing that. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Listen, we sing the song, and it's kind of become a running joke in my house, but we sing the song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary knew. Her hymn says she knew, and she worshiped because of it. She knew what this child was going to do. She may not know the details, but she knew. And that knowledge provoked worship on her part. She wrote a song, for goodness sakes. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord because of the announcement of this child. But then finally, the picture that you're probably the most familiar with is the arrival of Jesus himself. And the arrival of Jesus brings great worship with it. We've already actually seen one picture of this. Go back to verse 41. Before Jesus was ever born, a baby in utero knew he had arrived. When Mary's voice came crackling through Elizabeth's ears and somehow made its way into the utero, into her womb, John the Baptist does a backflip, saying, oh, he's here. He's arrived. That's in utero worship is what we're seeing there. It's what you're seeing happen. He's done. It may not have been very comfortable for Elizabeth. One of my children decided to flip over about 36, 37 weeks, and that was not the most comfortable moment for her mother. But Elizabeth recognized that something was happening here. Something was going on in this moment. And what was happening, what was going on in this moment, was that Jesus had arrived. And that provoked a response from this baby still in the womb. But the angels, if you go into chapter 2, verse 13, you know the story of the angels. We sang it. The angels respond to their own message with worship. When they begin singing, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. After the angel had preached, they break into song, singing what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What are they doing? They're worshiping God because of what he is doing on the earth. They're worshiping because of the arrival of Jesus. The inbreaking, the incarnation of Jesus into the flesh provokes worship even among the angels. In verse 20, the shepherds have traveled and seen the baby Jesus, and they return back. They come back. They're telling everybody what they saw. And what does verse 20 record? The shepherds returned, and what are they doing? Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. They see the birth of the Christ. They see Jesus in the flesh. And what does it do? It provokes worship. Verse 27 is a story you may not be as familiar with. This is after the birth of Jesus. Jesus is presented. They take him to the temple. And there was a man whose name was Simeon. This man was, this is verse 25, he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or the salvation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. So this random older man walks over, takes the baby from Mary and Joseph, and said, and bless, what does it say? Took him in his arms, and doesn't say, this is, man, what a cute kid. He blesses God and says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon sees the child who had been promised, sees the inbreaking of Jesus, the inbreaking of God into this world, and he responds how? He praises and blesses God. Verse 38, another prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel and of the tribe of Asher, advanced in years, and then as a widow until she was 84, and coming at that very hour, verse 38, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. All who were waiting on salvation from God. The arrival of Jesus is not just arrival. It's a worship scene. Again and again and again and again. And why are these people worshiping? Why? Because we are created to worship. And when we see something that is worthy, our lives are to reflect its worth and its value. And this text has laid again and again and again, the most worthy thing in the world is the arrival and the inbreaking of Jesus into this world. There are common threads running through all of this. There's always, almost always, in every circumstance, there's a healthy dose of fear involved. When God shows up, the people are a little bit nervous. Shepherds, scared. Elizabeth, or Zechariah, nervous. Mary, nervous. They're all scared and nervous, and God assures their fear, calms their fear with his presence, and then, but they also begin to praise God at that point. After they've seen what he's done, they're always praising God. They're always expressing faith in his promises. They're always rejoicing in this coming salvation. At every turn, they look, they see the value, they see the worth, they see the glory of God being shined in the person of Christ, and it provokes a response. That's why we gather here. That's why we come into this place. To each and every week, take our eyes to see the inbreaking of God into this world in the person of Christ, and we respond to that. That's why our worship should be all of us all the time. It's because there's nothing more valuable. There's nothing worth more than the arrival of Christ onto this earth. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, what it all boils down to is your answer to the question, what cause in your life is going to provoke the greatest worship, the greatest response, the greatest celebration to the worthiness that you are experiencing? I pray, at least in this season, that the in the flesh nature of Jesus, that Jesus for you, that the Jesus arriving as a child, living perfectly for you, going to the cross to die for you, being raised so that you may live again, ascending to the Father, being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, I pray that that would be a cause to fuel the greatest worship that you can express in your life. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy of Jesus. Father, we thank you for his coming, for his arrival. His arrival was just the beginning point, the starting point for the ways in which you were going to show forth your glory in his life. Father, we know ultimately the highlight of Jesus' life was at the cross and from the tomb. And Father, we can look at his life. We can look at his birth and see people worshiping because of the value and the worth that is in this child. Father, in this season, there's so many things that we will look at and say, man, that is worth celebrating. But may there just be one to whom we give all that we are. May there just be one that draws out our highest and our greatest affections. May there just be one that provokes true godly worship in our hearts and in our souls. Father, we love you. And in this season, may we worship you well. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen.